You're going to need your Bible right now. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, and you're going to need your Bible because I'm going to have you open it to I don't know how many more places also while we go through here. I'm going to ask you to open your Bible. And this is one of those, does a fish really know what water is? Kind of moments. Do we really know what we're doing when we open up the Bible together, when we're assembled together as the church of the living God? It's so common for us to open our Bibles. We're supporting John and Stephanie because all these folks in Tanzania, they don't have a Bible yet that they can read, that they can open. It's so common for us to open our Bibles. Our church is Racine Bible Church. The main ministry of our church, besides this corporate worship service, is ABF, and the B stands for Bible. It's just something that we do all the time, and we don't maybe really understand, or we don't really recognize what's happening here or why we do it. Why do we open up our Bibles all the time? I'll tell you, we don't open up our Bibles all the time because it's the latest cutting-edge strategy for ministry. We don't open up our Bibles all the time because somewhere at some seminar they guaranteed that that would produce better results than something else. The reason that we open up the Bible is because even when we open up the Bible, we see that the Bible's best method for life change is that the Bible opens up the Bible. We're at a spot in the Bible this morning in Hebrews chapter 1 where the living Spirit of God in writing the Bible is opening up other passages of the Bible in order to help rescue and change our lives. This is like so meta. It's like watching I watched a movie and the movie was about people making a movie. And the movie that I watched about people making a movie, the movie that the people in the movie that I watched were making was about people making a movie. I'm asking you to open your Bibles, and as we open our Bibles, the Bible is going to open up the Bible to another place in the Bible, and then another place in the Bible, and then another place in the Bible. But the reason that that's significant is because God shows us the only way we can have a rope to hold on to rescue us. It's found here in his word. There's nothing that you need more than to have your faith in God strengthened. There are a lot of things you ask for in prayer. This, that, the other thing. But there's nothing you need more than to have your faith in God strengthened. And there's nothing that will strengthen your faith like the living word of God, like the living word of God. In Hebrews chapter 1, the teacher in Hebrews is using what's really a technique that the rabbis would use. The name for this technique was the Hebrew word for a string of pearls. The Hebrew word for a string of pearls. And the rabbis would teach their point by stringing together 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 passages of Scripture to make their point. They'd string together multiple texts of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 13 is a necklace of pearls, and it's actually 7 texts of Scripture that are quoted. I put them there for you in your bulletin. But the significant thing about the number 7, if you can picture the necklace of pearls that is made here, is it's 3 sets of 2, which gives you 6, and then there's 1 kind of ruby or diamond that's on its own. So we have these 3 loops, a pair of texts and a pair of texts and a pair of texts. And then the final text, the last text that's mentioned, the 7th, is really the diamond or the gem on the end of that string of pearls. And the final text is where we get our at least the title of this sermon, that his enemies will be his footstool. So you see there in verse 5, Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7 are mentioned. And then in verses 6 and 7, we have the second loop of these three twin texts. And then that's Psalm 97 and Psalm 104. Then in verses 8 through 12, Psalm 45 and Psalm 102 are mentioned. Those are the three loops of this pearl necklace. And then the solo text at the end is Psalm 110. So we're going to look at this text, and then we won't have time to dive into all seven of those, but we'll look at a few of those also that are mentioned here. Let's ask God's help, and then we'll read the word together. Let's pray. Even now, Lord, let my heart be filled with love. Let my spirit be filled with zeal. Let my words be filled with wisdom, so that by your word you may be glorified and your people may be strengthened, so that in your word we might see Jesus. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? Or again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe you'll roll them up. Like a garment they'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Here, as we open the Bible opens the Bible, and God speaks to God. This string of pearls, these texts, a few of them are God the Father speaking directly to God the Son. And we get to overhear what's surely the most awesome and fascinating conversation, which is how God speaks to God. And then some of these verses, God the Father is not speaking to God the Son, but God the Father is speaking directly to us and telling us what we need to know and what we need to see about his Son. So each of these verses is about the supremacy, the sovereignty of the Son of God. And the reason that we need to see the supremacy of Jesus is because as our worship for Jesus swells up and our view of self diminishes, as our understanding of Christ clarifies and expands, what happens is that we are given strength to deal with self, to deal with sin, to deal with life, to deal even with suffering. Your ability to endure through your current circumstances will be strengthened and lengthened by how much you see of the glory of Jesus Christ. Essentially, that could be the thesis of the book of Hebrews, so I'll say it again. Your ability to endure through your current circumstances. And as many people are in the seats of this room, that's how many different current circumstances we have out there. I understand that. Your ability to endure through your current circumstances will be strengthened and lengthened because the glory of Christ becomes more real and compelling to you. Because the glory of Christ becomes more real and compelling to you. That's really what he's doing here. He talks about how Christ is superior to the angels, sort of an outline of, say, if you take the book of Hebrews all the way up to chapter 11, in chapter 11, a turn is made and it becomes it's telling a little bit more about faith and practice in 11 and 12 and 13. But in Hebrews 1 through 10, we could outline it this way. Chapters 1 and 2, Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, superior to the angels. In chapters 3 and 4, Jesus Christ is superior to Moses, superior to Moses, chapters 3 and 4. And then in chapters 5 through 7, Jesus Christ is superior to all the priests, superior to all the priests. 5 through 7 is about Jesus' great high priest. And then 8 through 10, Jesus Christ is superior to the old covenant. We unpack the old covenant and we see how Jesus Christ is superior to the old covenant. But in chapters 1 and 2, it's about how Jesus is superior to the angels. Why all this talk about angels? I'm not exactly sure why he chose to say so much about angels. It's possible that there was some errant Christology in this location, and somehow people were teaching or thinking or wondering if Christ was somehow inferior to the angels. Perhaps there was some confusion, like there was in the church at Colossae, where some people were worshiping angels when they shouldn't. The main reason that he mentions the angels here is because in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2, he says that the angels were mediators bringing us the law of God. And he's saying Jesus Christ is superior to the Old Testament law, and Jesus Christ is superior as the revealer of God to the angels who mediated and brought to us that original law of God. So in stressing the Son's superiority to the angels, he's really starting in this whole thing where he's going to say Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to all the priests, and he's superior to the old covenant. That whole overview of the book of Hebrews, that's what he's saying here. And he does that by stringing together these seven texts. So let's look at a few of them. The first one he mentions is in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? This is a quote from Psalm 2. Go ahead and turn back to Psalm 2. I'm going to have you turn several places today because we happened to open our Bible to a place where the Bible opens the Bible. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. It should have been titled in the Hebrew, A Psalm of Fox News, CNN, and MSNBC. It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, the Messiah, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. God's response, verse 4. Man, verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree, and the Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm about Jesus. In Psalm 2, we overhear God the Father speaking to God the Son. And then also in Psalm 2, we hear God the Son himself speaking to everyone in the world about what's going to happen to them and how they have to deal with him. We have seven in our string of pearls in Hebrews 1. These three sets of two, and then the last one. The last one is the diamond at the end of it. And remember, the last one says, his enemies will be his footstool. His enemies will be his footstool. Look how here in the first pearl, we have that same sparkle and that same theme. Because what's said in Psalm 2 is that all of the enemies of Jesus will shatter. Like when you hold up some fine china and drop it 5 feet down onto the concrete. Like a potter's vessel, they'll be shattered. This is the consistent theme throughout this string of pearls. That's the first one there in Psalm 2. The second one also in verse 5. Verse 5 in Hebrews 1 is an A and B. A is Psalm 2. The second one, it says, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That's verse 5b. That's a quotation from 2 Samuel 7. In our ABFs right now, we're going through the life of David. We're going through 2 Samuel. This is a quote from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14 refers to David, and then it refers to Solomon. But like so many places in the Old Testament, there's an initial referent, and then, because it's God's story, the language, as it were, of the initial prophecy overflows the banks of the initial river that was there when it was first given, and we see how it really applies fully to the only king, Jesus. David's greater seed, one greater than Solomon, is here. That is King Jesus. So we see 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Keep going in Hebrews 1 now down to verse 6. In verse 6, it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So he's going to quote from Psalm 97. But when the author of Hebrews adds a word here, the word firstborn. The word firstborn doesn't come from Psalm 97 that he's about to quote, but he says there in verse 6 of our text, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. So the way that the scripture from Psalm 97 is introduced by the author of Hebrews is that he uses this term firstborn. Why does he call Jesus the firstborn? Well, as he's quoting scripture, as the rabbis would, the understanding of the author of Hebrews, the understanding of everybody who heard this, is that Adam was the firstborn son of God. And Adam was brought into the world to rule the world. And Adam failed. The firstborn son of God, Adam, did not receive the inheritance planned for him because he sinned. And then the next chapter of the Bible after Genesis, is Exodus. And in Exodus chapter 4, when God's gathering Israel out of Egypt, God says to Israel in Exodus chapter 4, Israel, you are my firstborn son. Adam was his firstborn and he failed to receive his inheritance. So then God starts again with Israel in Exodus 4, and we see God delivers them from Egypt, and then God places them in the promised land, and then what happens? They fail. God's firstborn son, Israel, failed to receive that inheritance just like Adam did. And on and on and on it goes until finally here it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Where Adam failed, where Israel failed, where we have failed, only Jesus Christ has succeeded. And so now when the angels see, they don't worship Adam. They don't worship Israel. They don't worship us. They worship the one, the only one who succeeded
at bringing in the inheritance that God has promised to him. The angels are drawn into this unstoppable worship of Jesus because they see how Jesus fully fulfills the plan of God for humanity. Psalm 97, verse 7 says that all the angels worship him. What frustrates you? What frustrates you? Shows me what's important to you. Shows me what you care about. If frustrated by the price of your, when you go over your data on your cell phone bill, what is it that frustrates you? I want to become a person who's frustrated by the fact that not everyone in the world worships Jesus like the angels do. I want to live on this dirty, smelly planet, not frustrated by you or by the bills or by Trump or whatever. I want to live on this planet frustrated only that it is not yet the moment when everyone everywhere is going to worship the Son of God like the unfallen angels worship him now. This is where we're headed toward. It says in, now this text isn't quoted in our text, but listen to how it's put. I mean, I could turn almost anywhere in Revelation. I'm just going to turn real quick to Revelation chapter 5. The story of the Bible is, you know, we're just struggling down here on the earth because not everyone is worshiping God. This is what should frustrate us. Not everyone is worshiping Jesus yet. So when you get to the book of Revelation, hey, I admit, I don't understand everything in the book of Revelation. But when you get to the book of Revelation, there's one thing there you can understand. Every time you see anyone in the book of Revelation, the only thing that they're able to do is what? Worship the Lamb of God. That's the point. Revelation 5, verses 8 and 9 says that when Jesus had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, and they had golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayer of the saints, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you." Then in verse 11, it says, I looked the other direction and I heard around the throne all the living creatures and all the elders and the voices of all the angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." And then if that's not enough, it says in Revelation 5 verse 13, and then I listened and I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that are in the sea saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to sit on the throne." That's kind of the whole point of everything, is that all the fish, all the angels, all the creatures, everyone worships the Son. This is where we're headed. This is where we're headed. But it's not going to happen until the day when his enemies are made into his footstool. Back to Hebrews 1, it says, let all the angels worship him. And then in verse 7, it says, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Psalm 104 is a dramatic psalm. It talks about the fire and the symbols and all of this. It's a dramatic and intriguing psalm. But the point of the quotation here, I think, is that it says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. I think the point of it is that personal pronoun, because what's being said here is that all the angels are Jesus' angels. They're his angels. Because Hebrews 1 verse 2 already told us Jesus is the heir of all things. Hebrews 1 verse 2 already told us that Jesus created all things. Jesus created the angels. He's the heir of all things. And so all the angels are his angels. And then if you're still in Hebrews 1, look at the first word of verse 8. But of the Son, he says. But of the Son, he says. So we have this contrast that begins in verse 8. Verse 7 says that all the angels serve. Verse 8 says, but the Son of God rules. Then verse 13 is going to say, To which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? And then if you see it in verse 14, the last verse here, it's going to say again that God makes all of his angels serve. So the contrast between verse 7 and 8 and the contrast between verse 13 and 14 is that angels serve and run around and serve everyone. But the Son of God is seated, finally, when his enemies become his footstool, he's seated on the throne, and all the angels and all the living creatures and everything in the world cries out to him that he is worthy of worship and service. This is the great contrast. Then it says in Hebrews 1, verse 9, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. To be anointed with oil was the ceremonial display in the Old Testament that was used, you know what three words I'm going to say? For prophets, priests, and kings. For prophets, priests, and kings. Prophets were anointed with oil, priests were anointed with oil, and kings were anointed with oil. Jesus is the prophet, priest, and king. And he's anointed with oil. And intriguingly, I love the fact that this includes love and hatred. It's not just that he's anointed with oil because he's quiet and he sits down and he doesn't feel emotional about anything. He's anointed with oil because he hates the right thing to hate, and he loves the right thing to love. Jesus always loved righteousness and always hated wickedness. Let that rest on your conscience. If Jesus failed to love righteousness, you would still be headed to hell. If Jesus, at any point in his life, loved wickedness, you would still be headed to hell. The reason that he's the sin-bearing, sinless substitute is because he perfectly fulfilled the law of God, not only in the letter externally, but he perfectly fulfilled the law of God in the spirit internally, because he always loved righteousness and he always hated wickedness. That's why Hebrews 4, verse 15 is going to say, he was tempted in every way like as we are, yet without sin. He never loved sin, and he always loved what was right. That's why Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 is going to say to us, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The sacrifice that Jesus not only offered, but the sacrifice that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice. It had to be. It had to be. He loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, he has this oil of gladness. You see that in the end of verse 9, the oil of gladness. We're talking about the day when all of his enemies will be his footstool. We're talking about the day when the kingdoms of the earth that are arraigned against Jesus will be shattered like a potter's vessel. And yet it's also a time of great gladness and rejoicing for the Son of God. Sobering in its reality. And then verses 10 through 12. I love how verses 10 through 12 emphasize that Jesus is eternal and unchanging. Verses 10 and 11 quote Psalm 102. It says, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you'll roll them up. Like a garment, they'll be changed, but you are the same, and your years have no end. These tell us two essential attributes of the Son of God. One, he created the heavens and the earth. Two, though all the heavens and the earth will change, Jesus will never change. He created the heavens and the earth, And though all in heaven and earth will change, he will never change. Everything changes, Jesus stays the same. Everything perishes, Jesus always lives. You see the contrast in verse 11. They will perish, but you remain. They will wear out, you will never wear out. Things that don't last and the things that last. Everything in creation won't last. Only Jesus will remain forever. Only Jesus will remain forever. How do verses 10 and 11 and 12 help us as we receive this? The people who first received this message, the Hebrews, were being threatened and persecuted. And they were being told, give up Jesus or we'll take away all your property and throw you in jail. Give up Jesus or give up all your possessions. That's the choice. So what's the right choice to make? If all of my possessions are going to endure forever and never be corrupted and never fade away, then I better let go of Jesus and hold on to all those possessions. But if all of my possessions are going to fade away and disappear like an old garment, and Jesus is going to be perfect and perfectly satisfying me forever, then I better never, ever, ever let go of Jesus, not for anything in all the world. You see, that's the import of this text. The doctrine of the aseity or the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the unchanging nature of Jesus Christ is recognized as the key practical implementation of your endurance in the Christian faith. What will practically help your faith to endure is if you understand that the Jesus in whom your faith is placed is eternal and never changing. The doctrine here is deeply practical. It'll rescue you. And I talk to you about this and enduring through circumstances. And I want to talk to you about enduring through your circumstances. And I don't wish to be unsympathetic. Frankly, I'm not unsympathetic to the difficulty of your circumstances. There are sorrowful things in all of our lives that we are going through that we don't want to be in. And there are difficulties. But one of the things that Hebrews chapter 1 is saying is that all of your circumstances, as difficult and as painful as they are, will very soon be tossed aside like an old garment. I listen sometimes to an old sermon that I preached like 12 years ago or something like that, and I can listen to it without that much pain. But if I have to watch, if I have to watch a DVD of a sermon that I spoke 12 years ago, I'm flat out suicidal. Hand me the meds. Because I have to see what I was wearing and what I looked like. And it's painful. Why? Because fashions change, hairstyles change, garments change, and we don't even think about it. Every 10 years, everything we used to have in our wardrobe is gone. I say this with sympathy that you have been weeping this week and your circumstances are difficult. I feel that with you. At the same time, the Spirit of God is telling you that your current circumstances are a set of clothes that are going to be so worn out and so thrown away and so forgotten so quickly, like the stuff you gave to Goodwill 20 years ago and you couldn't even remember what it looked like now unless you saw a picture of it. What you're going through now will not last forever, but Jesus Christ will. That's what this book is saying. John Owen summarizes it for us there in the notes. And then let's get to that last gem in verse 13, the single ruby or the single diamond at the end of the string of pearls. To which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? This is a quotation from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. In holy garments, in the womb of the morning, from the dew of their youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn forever. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The first pearl in our string of pearls said that the sun in the day of his wrath will shatter the nations like a potter's vessel. Here, the final diamond in our necklace says that the day is coming when the corpses will be stacked up and his enemies will be his footstool." It said in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 12, that the day is coming when the sky will be rolled back like a scroll. Don't you love that imagery? We use it in our hymnody, that the day will come when the skies be rolled back as a scroll. An English poet didn't make that up. This is found in the Hebrew Bible. Just listen. I didn't even put this one in your notes. In Isaiah chapter 34 is where we get that imagery of the sky being rolled up like a scroll. It says in Isaiah chapter 34, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Draw near, O nations." I'm reading from Isaiah 34. "Let the earth hear and all that fill it. Let the world and all that come from it." It says in Isaiah 34, verse 2, "The Lord is enraged against the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. He has given them over to slaughter. Their slain will be cast out, and the stench of their corpses will rise, and the mountains will flow with their blood. And the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will be rolled back like a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree." Hebrews 1 verse 12 picks up that imagery of the sky being rolled back like a scroll on the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And the final use of that language in Scripture comes in Revelation chapter 6. I don't think I put this one in your notes either, but mark it down. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17. Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17 says this: "When he opened the sixth seal, behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black. The full moon became blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its leaves when they're shaken by a gale." Revelation 6, verse 14, "The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and every island was removed from its place." And then it says that the kings of the earth and the great ones of the earth and the generals of the earth and the rich and the powerful of the earth and everyone in the earth hid themselves in the caves among the rocks of the mountains and cried out to the rocks of the mountains, "Please fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Revelation 6 describes the day when his enemies will be made into his footstool, when the sky will be rolled back as a scroll, and all the most powerful people in the world will hope beyond hope that a rock will fall on them so that they don't have to face the one whose eyes are like fire, because he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The day is coming when his enemies will be his footstool. That day is awful and miserable for his enemies, but that day for Jesus is triumphant and holy. On the final day when God's enemies are overthrown, look, don't check out yet. I'll let you go soon, but don't miss this. I can't talk about the doctrine of hell in a hurried fashion. The doctrine of hell is a hard one for many people to stomach. And I have had long, hopefully compassionate conversations about the doctrine of hell with some of you who are believers. And I've had long conversations about the doctrine of hell with dear ones who I love who aren't believers yet. It is a difficult doctrine for a lot of people to get. However, let the people who belong to Jesus not fail to see that the day when Jesus returns in victory is a day not only of awe and terror, but is a day of triumph and rejoicing. Because Jesus has always loved righteousness, and Jesus has always hated wickedness. By his incarnation, his law-fulfilling life, by his crucifixion, his sin-bearing death, by his victorious and life-restoring resurrection, by his majestic ascension into heaven, where he now pleads for us, all of his enemies, sin, the devil, and death, have been defeated. Jesus defeated the enemies, sin and hell and death. And the question that we ask is, how did Jesus defeat those enemies so that now he has the right to place all of his enemies as his footstool? And we have to recognize, don't we, that the way that Jesus defeated his enemies was that Jesus himself became, as it were, Jesus himself on the cross, as he bore our sin, became the one who received all the wrath of God. As if he himself became God's enemy, he took all of our wickedness. He took all of the wrath in our place. And if we have sheltered in him, then that wrath no longer falls on us because it fell on our substitute. But a day is coming. A day is coming, and the day is coming soon, when he will return, and all of those who have not sheltered in him, make no mistake about it, all of that wrath will fall on them because they haven't sheltered in Jesus Christ. And that day is the day when his enemies will be made into his footstool. There is no one in Tanzania or here that's left out of this universal proclamation that we proclaim. He is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. And so we plead with everyone everywhere, shelter in the Lamb of God, so that when that wrath falls, it will not fall on you. Because if you do not shelter in the Lamb of God, when the wrath falls on you, you will be damned. Jesus is this worthy and this powerful. So we comfort one another with these words. We tremble as we hear these words, and we even rejoice in them. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Lamb of God, slain, bearing the wrath of God. Lord Jesus, coming King, coming Judge, to make your enemies your footstool. Lord Jesus, we bow before you in holy fear. Lord Jesus, we bow before you in humble worship. And Lord Jesus, we bow before you with this as our prayer and our plea. be our vision. Let us see you coming in the clouds. And so compel us to worship you and to tell everyone everywhere of the glorious goodness of the Lamb of God, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.